Good morning, Missy O'Day. It's awesome to see you here. I'm just so happy to get some smiley faces in front of me. I'll ask you to stand with me for a call to worship. This is going to be a time that we really focus on the worship of God through this reading of the word that we're going to go into some songs as well. So today comes from Psalm 145, 1 through 9. And if you could read with me in the underlined portions. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be together worshiping with you all. And a special thanks to my friend Chris for coming to guest lead worship for us this morning. It's great to have you leading us in that gift there. And his son Crockett is here with him as well. So make sure you say hi to these guys before you leave today. So it's good to be back in the gym together. We've had 2 weeks off, right, from an outdoor service and then a snowed out service. And so back in here, I feel like I'm trying to remember how to do all this stuff. But hopefully it'll come together here for us as we get going. As we get going, I want to kind of just relay a scenario with you that I'm sure you've all been in the same situation before, right? Have you ever come up that situation where you come around a corner or you go through a doorway at the same time that someone else is coming around the corner, going through the doorway, and you run into each other and you stop right in front of each other, and then you're like, try to go to the left to get around them, and they go to the left, and then you try to go to the right, and then they go to the right, and you kind of do that little awkward dance back and forth a few times. Am I the only one that's socially awkward like that? Have you guys had that happen before? Okay, well, this is probably something I'm the only one that's done. One time that happened to me was in college, and it went on awkwardly longer than normal, where we just kept doing the dance. So finally, I had this thought. I'm like, someone's got to break this stalemate here, so I'm just going to go right, and I'm just going to keep going right, and I'm not going to stop no matter what happens. Unfortunately, the guy had the exact same thought at the exact same time, and he was going to go right at the same time and not stop no matter what happens, and we looked like two football players doing that drill where you try to knock each other over kind of scenario, and so that was my interaction there, but I feel like that's a good picture of how a lot of times we can run into social interactions, right? Our public gatherings, no matter where it's at, it can feel like there's this awkward dance of, wait, who's going to lead? Who's going to fall? Where are we going? And what it comes down to is who's going to be the one to power up and to force their way through a scenario right off the bat. When that happens, if there's one or two people doing that in a social gathering, it can kind of all work, right? The guy that powers up, whoever's strongest wins kind of scenario. But if that happens with a lot of people, if all of us approach our life as if the strongest person wins, that is a disaster for all of us. And I think a lot of times churches can feel that way, where it's this awkward dance of who's going to go where, and we're just going to pound into each other, and we're going to bowl each other over, we're going to shout each other down, we're going to try to do whatever we can to make sure that we're the strongest so that we win. And when that happens, those environments are terrible places to be. They're not places and you can experience love like we desire to at our church. And so the section we're in 1 Corinthians, Paul is wrapping up, it's a four chapter section where he's going through what a public worship gathering should feel like, what should be happening when we gather for church. And his message the whole time has been that love should be the predominant theme when we gather. When we gather, it's not about the strongest person winning, it's not about who can knock the other person over by sticking to their own path, but rather how can we love each other well, lay down our rights so that other people can thrive just as we can. So in that scenario of me almost knocking that guy over and him almost knocking me over, what would have worked much better is if one of us would just backed out of the way and given the other person the way to get through. And that's what Paul's been trying to communicate with all of this section of 1 Corinthians, is the loving brother, the loving sister, is the person who backs out of the way and gives the person the service of allowing them to be loved and to be served and to use their gifts. And so this morning what we're going to see is that's a theme throughout all of the gospel, right? Like we worship a Savior who gave of himself for our benefit. And when churches model that gospel, when churches give of themselves for the benefit of other people, God is glorified and the people that are among us thrive. And that's been Paul's desire for us as we study this passage. So I'm going to say a word of prayer and then we're going to study 1 Corinthians 14 together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word this morning. I thank you for how when we do gather as a church that we can celebrate your goodness in our lives. I thank you that when we sing your praises, when we read your word, when we study what it says, when we discuss at our tables, when we teach kids the gospel, when we greet one another warmly, all of these things are pictures of what it means to be a healthy local church, a healthy body of Christ. And so I pray that as we talk about more of what it means to be a healthy church, that you would be glorified here, that we would all see a picture of you and your grace and your love for us, and we would leave here more in love with you than when we came. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 26 today. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, the verses will be on the screen behind me as well as we get going. And like I said, so this is Paul, this morning is Paul wrapping up this long extended section of what a church should feel like. And so then from chapters 12 through 14, he's narrowed in on what a church should feel like by talking about spiritual gifts. And so he said that as followers of Christ, if you are a believer in Jesus, if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, you have been given a spiritual gift. You've been blessed with a manifestation of the Spirit that is used to love other people. And he said there's all these varieties of gifts. And when we use our gifts appropriately, the whole church is built up. It's a blessing to everyone. And then in chapter 13, he said that the thing that should guide how we use our gifts is love. Love is you before me, no matter how hard it gets or how long it takes. That's what love is. And love is the thing that should guide how we use our gifts when we interact together. And then last week in chapter 14, he began this discussion of two specific spiritual gifts, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And he's narrowing in on those because tongues is apparently something that the church in Corinth was obsessing about. They thought that they were better than everyone else because they spoke in tongues more, but it was causing all this chaos and just not a very a loving environment. So Paul's bringing some correction to that. And what he said last week was that if we use our gifts appropriately, if we use our gifts to serve other people, then when outsiders come into our church, they will fall on their face and they will say, surely God is among you. Surely God is in this place. And so that's the heart behind all of this. That's the goal, is that when we use our gifts appropriately, people will see Jesus more clearly than if we weren't using our gifts. And he's going to continue that theme today by continuing this discussion mostly of tongues and prophecy. We're going to talk about those again today. But it fits all of the spiritual gifts that exist that he listed in chapter 12. So let's read verse 26 together. Paul says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." And so he's giving us two things here. First of all, is that everyone has a role to play in the body of Christ, and that if you're playing your role correctly, the result should be that the church together is strengthened. So he lists just a few of the gifts here. He says that when we come together, each person has a role to play. All right, worship involves all of us, is what he's saying. So some of it, he said, is we have a hymn, right? So that's why we sing praises to Jesus when we gather, is because singing is a part of what it means to be the church gathered. He says that you can have a lesson, so that'd be like a teaching, using your gift of knowledge or the gift of teaching to instruct other people. He says that there can be a revelation, that would be a prophecy, a message from God. Or he says, or there could be a tongue, that's a prayer to God in a language that you didn't learn. And then it says, or an interpretation, and those tongues and interpretations always go together. We're going to talk about that more in a little bit. But the point here is that all of us have a gift. And when we come to church, we all have a role to play. And if we're playing our role correctly, everyone will be strengthened. Okay? If worship involves all of us, then it can't be about any one of us. Okay, that's what the theme of this section. If worship involves all of us, it can't be about any one of us. And so there's two different ways that we can fall off this table here as Americans. One of them is what the Corinthians struggled with, is they would take their spiritual gifts and they would make it all about themselves. So these people that had the gift of praying in tongues would pray in tongues all the time, loud and obnoxiously, and they would drown out the rest of the worship service by drawing attention to themselves. And Paul's saying that you can't, the point of a spiritual gift is not to shine a spotlight on yourself. The point of a spiritual gift is to shine a spotlight on Jesus and to strengthen everyone else around you. So that's one way we can fall off, is we can use our gifts to draw attention to ourselves. The other way we can fall off, though, and I think this one is probably more of a problem in our consumer-driven American culture, is we can fall off by saying that we are only going to be passive spectators when we come to church. Okay, Paul says when we come together, each of us has a role to play. Okay, that means rather than being a passive spectator, you are an active participant. If we're doing church correctly, no one comes and just sits back and watches what takes place, but rather we're all engaging what's happening. We're all using our gifts in order to edify the body. That's why that call to worship that Lyle did in the beginning is such an important thing to set the table for what we're doing as a church. Because I think a lot of times we have some very like if you have big churches with all the light shows and the smoke machines, and those things kind of set the tone for a lot of American evangelicalism, and it's trained a lot of us to think that church is something I go and I sit and I watch. Where the call to worship, what Lyle was doing for us this morning was saying, when we stand together, it's reminding us we're all doing this out of respect for Jesus, reverence for him. When we read along the underlined portions, when we say the call to worship together, it's saying, I'm not here just to watch what happens up front. I'm here to be a part of the body, serving and worshiping Jesus together, because that's what God has called all of us to do. We're not passive observers. We are active participants. And here's the thing. If we all have a role to play, if we all have gifts that are used to build up the body, what happens if instead of us actively participating, what happens if we passively observe is that the body is not edified, it's not built up the way that it should be. Okay, you have a role to contribute. You have a job to do when we gather as a church. And if you don't do your job, the church is going to suffer where it should thrive if you were using your gift correctly. So think of it like this, like a big potluck dinner, right? Like the good old Baptist churches used to do, where everyone would bring a dish together and we would all bring different things to share. And because of that, there'd be this gigantic feast that we could all partake of. Okay, but what happens if one person doesn't bring their dish to share? What happens if they just come and eat what everyone else has provided? Okay, well, if one person does that, it still kind of works. But the more and more people that just come to consume instead of to give, eventually the whole thing comes crashing down and there's not enough at the table to actually feed one another. And that's what happens when we only observe church. Instead of engaging and serving and giving and using all of our gifts to build up the body, when we're just passive observers, the feast is not a feast. Okay, and I think for us as a church, there's no better picture of that than the tables we're sitting around right now. Okay, so in a little bit here, we're going to spend 10 minutes talking about and processing this section of Scripture together. But what happens if you just keep your thoughts to yourself this entire time? Everyone else at your table is not going to be blessed by the experience and the wisdom that God has given you to share. And even a more important thing, what happens if all of us stay home instead of coming in the first place? But what happens if we don't engage community with one another? The things that God has given you to bless and build up the church will not be used correctly, and because of that, the church will not be strengthened the way it should be. Okay, if worship involves all of us, it can't be about any one of us. And when I sit back and I say, I'm just going to consume everything, I'm not going to serve or give or to engage my gifts for the strength of the body, when I'm a consumer, I'm saying that church is all about me. What services will you provide for me? What are the goods that you will offer for me? And because of that, the church is not strengthened the way that it should be. So if that's that kind of the foundation, he's going to use two different gifts as illustrations. He's going to talk about tongues and prophecy and saying that these gifts are examples of why it's important for us to use our gifts appropriately to build up the church. So just a little bit of a recap in case you weren't here last week or didn't watch the online live stream last week. So tongues and prophecy are two of famous gifts. They're two of the gifts that draw more attention to themselves. They're two of the more controversial gifts. But what we think as Missio Dei is that these gifts are still active. God still uses these spiritual gifts to edify the church. And tongues is when it's a message from us to God, it's a prayer from us to God in an unlearned language, and it chiefly edifies ourselves. Okay, it's something that God uses to strengthen our spirit, this prayer language, when we pray to God. And the only time it doesn't edify us is if there's someone else there who can interpret the prayer, and then all of a sudden it becomes a corporate prayer from all of us directed at God, and it builds up the whole church. Prophecy, on the other hand, that is a message from God to us for the edification of the entire church. It's a message God spontaneously brings to mind for the purpose of edifying and strengthening and building up others around us. So tongues is from us to God. Prophecy is from God to us, and that's kind of the background for what we're going to see here. Let's look at verses 27 and 28. He says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. So this is a game-changing teaching for the church in Corinth. Paul is saying, just because you've been gifted in something doesn't mean you have free rein to run anywhere you want, to knock anyone over that you want, to power them down with your spiritual gift. Your gift is for the edification of the body and to build other people up. Your gift is not about, look at me and what I can do. Your gift is, how can I serve other people and build up the church? And the restraint he puts on it is saying, even if you have the gift of tongues, only two or three people should pray in tongues at a church service. And even then, it's only if there's someone else there to interpret it. Okay, so your gift of tongues can only be used appropriately if someone has a corresponding gift of interpretation to come alongside you and interpret it for the good of the church. And here's the other fascinating thing. The responsibility for making sure there is an interpretation seems to be on the speaker's part. If you have the gift of tongues, it's your job before you pray in public in tongues to make sure that there is someone who has the gift of interpretation there in order to interpret the gift. It's these two different restraints Paul is putting on these people that have this gift of tongues, and he's saying that it's not some ecstatic thing that they just, it just flows out and I can't control it. That's how a lot of times we've experienced the gift of tongues if you've come from a Pentecostal or charismatic background. It's not uncontrollable. Paul's saying that you have the Holy Spirit in you and that you can control it and use it in a way that is edifying for the body. And a lot of times we think, hey, we have no choice. God has put this on my heart. I just have to do this right now. But it's supposed to be within the restraint of these boundaries that Paul has set. And then he says, if there's no one there to interpret it, it's between you and God. You're supposed to be praying to God individually with that. And I think the thing we want to highlight here is your personal soul and your relationship with Jesus is an important thing. Okay, even if you have this gift of tongues and you're not able to use it in church, that's not a bad thing. You can still use it privately in your own prayer times, and it can build up your soul, and your soul being strengthened is a valuable thing for the entire church. Okay, it's like that concept of when you're on an airline, right? And they say, if the air masks fall from the ceiling, make sure you secure your own air mask first before assisting someone else. And that can be done for two reasons. That can either be a selfish thing where you say, I'm not going to die today. I'm going to make sure my mask is good. Or you can say, if I get my mask on first, I will be healthy and strong enough and in the position to help other people. And so that's what our spiritual gifts, if we use them privately, it should be for that motivation. Saying the stronger my soul is, the healthier my soul is, the better positioned I will be to serve and love other people in the church. Even those restraints are for the good of the body. He goes on now to talk about the other controversial gift, the gift of prophecy. Remember, this is a message from God to the church for the building up of the church. He says, verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. So now he put restraint on those that have the gift of tongues. He's doing the same thing now. He's putting a seatbelt or a restraint on those people who have the gift of prophecy. He's saying that if you're the fourth person to prophesy, you shouldn't be doing that in church. Or he's saying if you're a long-winded prophet, if you're going on and on and on, and then another revelation comes to someone sitting down, he's saying you need to sit down and be quiet and let the other person stand up and use their gifts. And what he's doing here with this is saying it's not about you picking the direction you're going to go like I did in that doorway and trying to bowl the other person over. It's saying you back out of the way and say, if you need to use your gift, then go for it. I'm not going to stand in your way with my own gift drawing attention to myself. So remember, we said if worship involves all of us, it can't be about any one of us. And so if it involves all of us, we all have to use our gifts, and we can't be shining the spotlight on ourselves. But rather, it says the whole church is to weigh the prophecy. Okay, so this is this great Protestant idea of the priesthood of all believers. That if God gives someone a gift of prophecy and they have a prophetic word for the church, which we believe that can still happen today, then it's all of our responsibility to interpret that gift of prophecy in light of Scripture and see whether or not it aligns with the truth of God. Okay, that's why we had Rachel read that passage from 1 Thessalonians where he says, don't quench the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit wants to do something among you, that's great. But at the same time, test the prophecies. You need to engage what's happening. Make sure that what it is actually a gift from God. It's not just someone going off on their own. Okay. And the reason all this is important, this is the big setup to verse 33, which is the key part of this whole text. The reason this is important, he says, is for God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. What would happen if everyone here had the gift of tongues and we're all trying to pray in tongues at the same time, and it'd be chaos, and it'd be not worshipful in any way. It would be just a complete a chaotic, frenetic situation that's drawing attention to ourselves. What would happen if there's 10 people here that have the gift of prophecy and they all want to prophesy at the same time? That would be chaos. That would not be orderly. And what Paul is doing is saying that because God is a God of order, our worship should reflect his character. Our worship of God should demonstrate the character of God. And because chaos is something as confusion, it's disorder, it's tumult, all those things don't reflect the character of God, then instead, when we gather to worship Jesus, our church services should reflect the character of the God that we worship. Okay, it says that he's not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Okay, that's that rich Hebrew concept of shalom that says it's not just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of thriving in all of the wonderful ways that God created us to. And so instead, our worship places should not be an atmosphere where we're drawing attention to ourselves. Rather, our worship places should be a space where we're pointing people to the character of God. Okay, and that's true more than just these two controversial spiritual gifts we're talking about. That's true with all aspects of our worships. So look at the character of God and then evaluate our gatherings in light of God's character. Okay, we worship a God who is love. When we gather, are our gatherings saturated in the love of Jesus? Okay, we worship a God who is impartial. Okay, when we gather, do we show partiality to people we think are popular or can help us, or do we love everyone equally? Okay, we worship a God who cares for children. Remember Jesus calling the little ones to himself? When we gather, is the value of children present in our midst as a church? Okay, we worship a God who is bent towards the broken and the helpless. When we gather, do our hearts long for the thriving of the people that are broken and oppressed in our society? Okay, the character of God should be reflected in our worship of God as a church. And so with that, we want to lean into God's character, right? Like who he is. And this is going to get really important where we go next, because this is, I think, one of the most controversial sections in all of 1 Corinthians. And I feel like I say that about every other week, it feels like. So now we're getting to the really controversial part. Unlike last week, this week is going to be controversial. And I'm going to read it. I'm just going to get it out there, and then we're going to talk about it. So, but as I read it, think about the God that we're worshiping, the God who is love and just and full of peace and patience and kindness and those things. All right, let's look at beginning in verse 30, well, the last half of verse 33. Paul says, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." So like I said, that's pretty controversial, right? So I was studying for my sermon this week. We have our daughter, Reagan, is 13. I came downstairs from my office to, I just said, "Hey, Kelly, what do you think of this passage?" And I just read those verses to Kelly, my wife, and Reagan is in the other room, and she goes, "What are you reading? Where did that come from? Who said that? Who would say such a thing?" I was like, "Well, that's the Bible." And she's like, "No, there's no way that's in the Bible. God wouldn't say that." And I think that it's easy for us to kind of laugh at that and think, well, like if you've grew up in church or if you're familiar with the Bible, you've heard this passage before. But I think especially for us men present here, I think we need to spend some time to pause and just think about that reaction that my daughter Reagan had. Okay, that is a very natural thing for her to encounter when she says, "I know that God loves me, and I encounter this, and it doesn't seem to fit." Okay, and as men, I think a lot of times we can just kind of push it aside and be like, "Well, this doesn't apply to me. You need to suck it up, get over it. That's what the Bible says. This is God's word, and you need to submit to it." And I think the more that we have that stiff arm approach of hard passages like this, without actually embracing or putting ourselves in the shoes of the person who is going to have a hard time with this passage, we don't demonstrate the empathy and the love and the care that God wants for us. Okay, I think that was a huge thing that the American church is trying to learn throughout all of 2020 and all of the racial tension that's existed, is as white evangelicals, we struggle with empathy. And because we struggle with this idea of putting ourselves in the shoes of someone who has not had the blessings that our culture has provided for us as white men in particular, I think that lack of empathy has really positioned us poorly to love people who need to encounter the love of Jesus. So with that, I can say I will never know what it's like to hear this passage for the first time as a 13-year-old girl, right? But I also can say I know the character of God enough, and I love my daughter enough that I want to be able to say, God is good, God is love, and he is God. And we can look at his word and we can see it for all that it is, and we'll find that what's actually lying behind here is something beautiful for all of us. We're going to lean into the character of God with this. So I want to start off by saying, here's three things this passage is not saying. Okay, I know for sure it's not saying these things. It's not saying that women can't talk in church. Okay, at first reading, it sounds like he's saying that, but I know for sure it can't be saying that, because just two chapters ago, in chapter 11, he said that when women prophesy and pray, they should do it with their head covered. Remember that whole other controversial passage about head coverings? But if they're praying and prophesying with their head covered, it can't mean here that they can't open their mouths. okay? Because Paul's not an idiot. He's not going to contradict himself two chapters later after just writing one thing. Okay? I know also that this cannot mean that women are not allowed to use your gifts in our church. Okay, because prayer, leading the church in prayer, using the gift of prophecy, those are things God has equipped the women in Corinth with. Those are things that God has equipped you women among us with. And so if that's the case, then God is not saying you can't use your gifts. Okay, here's another thing I know. I know he's not saying that you women are somehow less valuable or less loved or less fully members of the church body than men are. Okay, because Paul, the same guy who wrote this, wrote the book of Galatians. And in Galatians, he says, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. Okay, in Christ, we are all one. We are equally loved. In Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, says God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, men and women together fully reflect the image of God. So this cannot be saying that women are somehow less valuable than men. Here's three different things that it could be saying. And I want to be honest, like after all the study this week, I don't know which one of these three it is. Okay, these three things are different options. The first thing that it could be is Paul is saying that in light of the prophecy that has just taken place, remember we're reading this in context, it's one letter, and he says that when a prophecy is given, others should evaluate whether the prophecy is true or not. It could be that Paul is saying that that evaluation of prophecy, whether or not the prophecy was biblical and for the church, is the role of the leaders of the church. And in 1 Timothy, he tells us that the elders of the church are only to be qualified men. So it could be that he's saying that the role of evaluating prophecy is for elders only. Here's another thing he could be saying. He could be saying that in their worship gatherings where people are doing all kinds of crazy, chaotic things, it could be that some of the wives were asking distracting questions in the middle of the prophecy and they were interrupting the service. And Paul's saying, if you have a question, ask your husband at home instead of distracting the whole worship service. I think it could be that because Paul says right there that this idea of asking your husband at home, the idea of trying to learn something, that could very well be what's happening. The other thing it could be is just if a cultural recognition of how the Greek society viewed women as opposed to how they viewed men. There was a cultural practice where it was inappropriate for a woman to speak in public. And if a woman spoke in public, it was seen as shameful and dishonoring to her husband. So there's a Greek philosopher, Plutarch, who said, a woman's speech is as much an exposure of herself as nakedness. I'm like, I have no idea where Plutarch got that, but that was the cultural context that they were in, is saying that if you spoke in public, you were somehow shaming or dishonoring your husband. And that's another thing it could be because Paul says that it's shameful for a woman to speak. That shame, the only person that a woman could shame would be her husband because of their relationship. So again, it could be any of those three things. I'm not sure what it is. Like I said, I'm sure that it doesn't mean women can't use their gifts. I'm sure it doesn't mean women can't speak in church. And I'm sure it doesn't mean that women are somehow less valuable than men. Okay, and so we've tried to live out this tension here in our church because we say, like, I think that the Bible teaches in 1 Timothy that only a particular kind of man can serve as an elder. And that elder needs to be someone who is a sacrificially, selfless, loving servant of the church who follows Jesus' example by giving up himself for the good of other people. Okay, so and that's called this complementarian position that we are as a church. It's the principle of male servant leadership as a body of Christ. And so with that, remember, our worship of God should reflect the character of God. Okay, and God as Trinity is a God who exists in Father, Son, and Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, all of the same dignity and value, but with distinct roles and functions. And I think that's what this passage is getting at, is that when we gather, if our gatherings are going to reflect the character of God, we need to embrace the distinct roles and functions that we have as followers of Christ. Okay, and so men and women having different roles doesn't mean that they're less valuable than each other or more valuable, but rather that we're called to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ. So that's a long explanation, right? It kind of feels like me dancing around the text a little bit. We want to still fall and say, where the Bible speaks, God speaks. And I think the Bible does in other places talk about men serving as elders. But I think a lot of you ladies are probably sitting here thinking, even despite all the meandering through here, it still kind of feels insulting, right? It still kind of feels unloving to hear the Bible say this. And so I'm going to use an example now. And even my example is hopelessly male-brained example. So there's just nothing I can do about this. But this is me trying. Just give me some credit for trying. My older brother is 16 months older than I am. And so growing up when we were about 5 or 6, we loved to play Batman and Robin all the time. Okay, and so this is how the conversation would usually go, is Jordan would come to me and say, hey, let's play Batman and Robin. I'd be like, awesome, let's play Batman and Robin. Okay, I'm Batman, you're Robin, Colbert. And I'd be like, I don't want to be Robin. Robin is boring, and the guy wears no pants. Have you seen him? He literally wears no pants. Why would I want to be Robin? And then my older brother, because he was the one in charge, because he was older than me, he would see, kind of pat me on the head kind of thing, like a six-year-old would, and be like, no, it's okay. Robin's great. Robin does a lot of great things. He helps Batman all the time. And I'd be like, well, if Robin's so great, why don't you be Robin? And he's like, no, I can't be Robin because, you know, I'm Batman. I have to be Batman. And I think a lot of times that's how passages like this come across when we try to explain it, right? It's like the man up here speaking to all you women is saying, no, no, it's okay. God loves women too. It's great. Women do lots of great things. And it can feel super pandering and condescending. And it doesn't reflect the love that God has for you as women made in the image of God. Okay, and here's why that breakdown happens, is because a lot of times when we encounter hard teachings like this, we don't trust the person that is giving us the teaching. So when my brother comes to me and says, I'm Batman, you're Robin, I don't trust my brother because he's just as selfish as I am and he wants all the power. In the same way, throughout the history of church, there's been a ton of selfish, chauvinistic men who have wanted to maintain power and have oppressed women by using verses like this to somehow say that they're less fully have the dignity that God created them to have. Okay, so here's where that changes, though, is if this is not my words, if this is not Paul's words, if this is God's words, then all of a sudden we have a much different trust for the message that is coming to us. Okay, instead of it being coming from the character of someone who has different misogynistic views about women, Paul did not fit that category, but that's how it's presented a lot of times. Instead of it coming from a merely human person, what if it's coming from Jesus himself, right? And then we fall back on this question of what is the character of God? If this is God's word and it's true and it's given out of his love, what is the character of God that we're worshiping in these passages? Okay, even just look at the character of Jesus. What was Jesus' relationship with women? What did that look like? Well, Jesus, some of his closest followers were women. Who were the first people to see Jesus after he rose from the dead? It was women. And all of the gospel accounts, he came to women first. Okay, when a woman would shamed herself by crying over his feet and drying his feet with her wet tears and her hair, instead of Jesus humiliating her, he dignified her and said that God will be, every time the gospel is preached, that this woman will be celebrated for all that she did for Jesus. The example of Mary and Martha. When Martha was doing the culturally appropriate thing of sitting in the kitchen and preparing the meal, and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus' teaching, who did Jesus dignify? He said that Mary has done the right thing in coming to listen to him. Again, it's not the character of me or of anyone else that talks about gender roles that we need to look at. We need to look at the character of Jesus and say, who is the Jesus that is preaching this section, who is giving us this word? We read this quote a little while ago back in chapter 11. This comes from Kathy Keller, whose husband is a pastor in New York. And this is what she says about the idea of keeping the character of God in mind when we come across gender roles. It says, whether or not you are able to see justice in divinely created gender roles depends largely on how much trust you have in God's character. And if trust must be earned, hasn't God unequivocally earned our trust with the bark on the raw wounds, the thorns pressed into the brow, your name on the cracked lips? And if God can be trusted, then gender roles, with all of God's gifts to human beings, are to be rejoiced in and enjoyed, not endured and resented. Saying, if you have a hard time with what Jesus tells to us, don't look at what Jesus is saying, look at the cross. And if you see the love that Jesus has for you on the cross, it makes the other things that are countercultural like this much easier to see that they must be good for us. In the end of the day, they must actually be good for us. And the reason this all matters is because this is the word of God. That's why we say that every week. Because sometimes you come across chapters like chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, and you're like, yes, amen, that is God's word. It's true. It's given out of his love. And other times you come across chapters like chapter 14, and you have to still fall back on the same thing and say, this is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. If we only celebrate it when it's something that our culture already affirms, we've actually made our culture the highest authority, not the scriptures. And that's actually the exact way that Paul's going to end this section. Let's look at verse 36. He's kind of rebuking the Corinthians and saying, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. He's saying, this is hard to understand, but listen, as someone who has the gift of prophecy from God, the words that I am writing are actually the very words of the Lord. I love Paul's aggression and sarcasm here. It's like he's saying, I'm sorry, what did you say your name was? Okay, I'm St. Paul. They're gonna canonize me after I die. How much of the New Testament did you write? Oh, I wrote 50% of the New Testament. So you need to listen to what I'm saying. It kind of feels a little bit arrogant and cocky like that. But what Paul's doing is saying he knows that what he's pinning, what he's writing here, is not just his various opinions on things that should happen in the church. He's saying that this is ultimately rooted in the ultimate source is the Holy Spirit himself. This is the word of God. And because it's God's word, we have to listen to what it says. He ends this section by saying in verse 39 and 40, so my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. So with that, he wraps up this section of what the church should look like together. He's going to pivot to talk about another topic in chapter 15, the idea of the resurrection. We're going to hit that on Easter. But when he ends it here, he's saying that like we should desire to prophesy. Okay, God does still speak through people to the church for the building up of the church. It's not on the same authority with Scripture. There's no prophecy from God that can contradict what Scripture says because Scripture is God's word. At the same time, we should not forbid the speaking in tongues either. Okay, I would love to come to passages like this and be like, tongues is weird. We're never going to do it. We're all on the same page. Good. Let's move on. But Paul's saying is like, if this is a gift from God, we can't forbid the things that God has given the church as a blessing. We have to be okay with that. But at the same time, just because it comes from God doesn't mean that we're out of control and chaos results. Remember, our worship of God should reflect the character of the God we worship. And that means everything should be done decently and in order is how he ends that verse. And I love the tension here between the order and the out of controlness, or the our hands off the steering wheel when the Holy Spirit takes over. Okay, there's that tension there. It's like Paul is both pro-Presbyterian worship, right? You know, Presbyterians, they love everything to be nice and ordered and in a neat stack and row. But he's also pro-charismatic worship. He's saying if you have this gift, the gift should be used for the building up of the body. It's that tension. And a lot of times we can't handle tension well as humans, so we go to one side or the other. And instead, Paul leaves the tension here. The worship should be done in an orderly way, and it also should be open to the Holy Spirit working in gifts as he moves. And so that's, I think, for us as a church and for us as elders, one of the things that we're always processing is what does it look like for our church to actually be open to the Holy Spirit doing things that we might be uncomfortable with? Okay, if, I'm just going to be honest, if the Holy Spirit gifted someone with a tongue and an interpretation right now, I would be incredibly uncomfortable. But at the end of the day, I have no biblical reason to say why that can't happen. And if God is saying, don't forbid the speaking in tongues, then we need to be open to the Holy Spirit doing things that make us feel uncomfortable because ultimately he's the one in charge, not us. So with this, I think what he's done with all of this section is get at this idea of there's freedom and then freedom in an excess becomes chaos. Okay, but trying to prevent chaos by restricting freedom only hurts the body in the end. Okay, there's a pastor named Stephen who says that there's three different things we could do. Okay, freedom for the sake of freedom is chaos, and that's called anarchy. Okay, freedom just for freedom's sake is chaos and anarchy. On the other end of the thing is order for the sake of order, which is despotism and tyranny. Right? If you only are orderly because order is the highest goal, then you're a tyrant, and that's not what God's calling us to do. Instead, what we should have as Christians is we should have order for the sake of liberty. Okay, order should produce greater freedom. Here's how I'm going to tie in that example from the beginning. You have greater freedom to walk through a doorway if you follow the rules of the road, right? If you keep to the right and they keep to the right, guess what? You can pass each other and everyone's going to be safe and no one's going to knock each other over. Okay, that is a constricting idea. That is a boundary that says when you drive your car, you stay in the right lane. Okay, but that order that has been imposed on us by our government officials creates the greater freedom where you can drive wherever you want without getting in an accident. Okay, that's the principle that's at play here for our worship, is that free order should be done for the sake of greater freedom. And when it's done correctly, the end result is beautiful. It's the body of Christ being built up where all of us use our gifts for the edification of the body, because it's not about any one of us. It's about all of us using what we have to build each other up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us. I thank you that even when it seems challenging and controversial, at the end of the day, when we pull back the layers, we see that you are a God of love. You are a God who has given his all for our sake. You are a God who has conquered sin and death. And because of those things, we can trust you even when your word comes counter to what our culture says is acceptable. Lord, I pray that everything that we talk about at our tables now would be edifying for one another, that we would use our discussion wisely as a chance to pour your love into each other's hearts, so that at the end of here, we would be more full of your love. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if this is your first time worshiping with us, we're glad that you're here today. The reason that we sit around these tables here is so that when we're done discussing a passage, we can turn to each other and we can process some questions together. If you're watching on the live stream, we would encourage you to have some time of discussion as well before we do communion. We have some discussion questions to guide us. They're more like guidelines than actual rules, but right? So there's some boundary here and some freedom also. So this first question is, how are you gifted? See 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, we've used this question for, I think it's 5 weeks in a row now. And the reason we're using that is because this is an important thing. If churches are going to thrive, we need to know how we are gifted, and we need to use that for the body. So if you need a refresher, flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And then what would that look like to restrain your gift for the good of others? Is there any place where your gift in excess would actually be selfish? And what would it look like to pull back on that a little bit? And why is that sometimes difficult? Second question is, which aspects of God's character does our church easily demonstrate? Okay, so if our worship of God should reflect the character of God, when you come into Missio Dei, which parts do we seem to kind of naturally do well at, or supernaturally do well at, I should say? And where does our church not reflect God's character in our interactions or worship? Well, where is that blind spot where when we worship, we're actually not reflecting the character of God the way that we should? And then how can you help? Well, how can you be part of the solution instead of part of the problem? And lastly, this you have your kids with you. Read verse 26 again, list some of the gifts, and then ask your kids, what has Jesus given you that you can use to build up your church? Okay, and make it specific and practical. What is it that you can actually do to encourage and build up the church that you are a part of? So we'll do that for 10 minutes, and then we'll end with worship and communion. Wrap up this morning, we want to do what we do every week, which is respond to the passage we've studied in worship. So we always respond when we encounter God in his word, we respond in worship, and we worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings, through the singing of praises, through serving one another, but also through the taking of communion together. So if you are a follower of Christ, we serve open communion, which means anyone who has put their trust in Jesus can celebrate this sacrament together with us. And one of the things that we're trying to do is look for other gospel nuggets where we can see from the passage we've been talking about, where do we see the gospel taught in that passage, and where else can we see the gospel proclaimed in a similar way throughout Scripture? So this morning, we said that the character of God should be celebrated in our worship of God, because God is not a God of confusion or chaos or disorder, but he is a God of order. And we see that taught all the way back in the very first verse of the Bible. This is an audible, so it won't be on the screen. I forgot to give the crew the verse here. So Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So there was chaos. The entire universe was nothing but chaos. And then God, through his creative power, he reflected his character by bringing order out of the chaos of the universe. And so that's where we see God's character first displayed, is that he is a God of order who brings order into the universe. But as you read through this story, what you see in chapter 3 is that God, the crowning jewel of God's creation, was man and woman, Adam and Eve. But because Adam and Eve rebelled against what God had given them, the one rule that he had given them, the result of that sin was a return to chaos. Okay, things now, instead of being orderly the way God had created it, are now bent towards disorder and chaos, and it's fighting against the goodness of God that was in the created order that he put together. And so that's a picture of why we need a Savior, is because if you look at your life, chaos is it's a wonderful descriptor of a lot of our lives. Of all of our lives, apart from Jesus, is we are trapped in chaos. There is no matter how much we strive for order, no matter how much we try to bring order out of our chaos, it's something that we can't do on our own. So just like Adam and Eve, we need someone else to bring order back into the chaos of our existence. And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 3. If you flip over to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after Adam and Eve had sinned, they realized that they were naked, that they hadn't have any coverings for their shame. And it says in Genesis 3:21, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Okay, so where would he get garments of animal skins from? This is the first sacrifice that took place in the world. Okay, God sacrificed an animal in order to take from them the skins to cover the shame and the brokenness of Adam and Eve. And hopefully this is all starting to have lights go off in our minds. When we see the chaos of our life, the shame of our life, the sin of our life has to be covered through the sacrifice of another. And that's exactly what we celebrate every week when we come to the table, when we partake of communion, is that the chaos of our existence, the sin of our existence, has been covered through another sacrifice, not an animal sacrifice to provide clothes for us, but a spiritual sacrifice, a bodily sacrifice, where when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, when his body was broken and his blood was shed, we can now come to him in wholeness and find the chaos of our existence replaced with the order and the peace and the shalom and the thriving of how God created us. So that's what communion is. We want to worship and remember that this morning as we partake of these elements. So if you're able, would you please stand with me? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing some songs of worship. So. Lord, we thank you for these elements. We thank you for this cracker and this juice and the way that it reminds us that we are sinners in need of saving. Lord, we are broken. We need your grace in order to be made whole. Our lives are full of chaos, and it's only your power that can bring order to our existence. So as we partake of this bread, as we eat this cracker, may it nourish our souls and remind us of the fact that it's only your sacrifice that can bring the healing we all need. Let's partake. Lord, we also know that in the effects, the consequences of our chaos, we have sinned against you and against others, Lord, by what we have done and what we have left undone. And in that sin, Lord, we have accrued a debt that needs to be paid. And Lord, so we are so grateful for the fact that your Son shed his blood on the cross, and that by giving of his life, he paid the penalty that our sins had earned. And because of that, we are free to follow you, to walk in wholeness and peace in the order that you have given us. Let's partake. And Lord, we ask that now, as we sing your praises, as we use our gifts, as we encounter your Spirit in this place, I pray that you would be glorified in our midst as we sing your praises. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship.